I've been asked some questions about the events going on in the Middle East, with Egypt falling now and going through a change of government. Also, Tunisia, Libya is on the verge of civil war right now. It's been estimated 200 people have been killed by the military, and it's getting way out of hand. There are some other countries there that are pretty key to the events going on in the Middle East, one of them being, of course, Jordan, which is under a monarchy. They've already gotten rid of the government and replaced them with new people, and they're pretty fearful. The other one, of course, is Saudi Arabia. The King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia, who's 87 years old, has cut off relations with our president. He is absolutely, he was so angry at what President Obama did to the president of Egypt, Mubarak, that he had a heart attack. And he's cut off any communication with Washington at this time. And of course, this now is bringing about some activity among the radicals in that region to try to take advantage of this. I don't know if you heard, but two Iranian ships, military warships, actually passed through the Suez Canal last night. They didn't think they were going to be passing through until either today or tomorrow, but they already went through. And they took advantage of a dust storm, and they were hidden as they were going through the Suez Canal. It was a combination of the Egyptian military working in conjunction with the Iranians. So that's not a good sign. We thought the military of Egypt, they were good people. You know, the U.S. was happy that the military was in charge. That's not a good sign, folks. Also, the military has recognized Muslim Brotherhood now as a political group. That's not good. Now, from a human point, it's not good. If you're a Christian, it's exciting because it just means we're getting closer to leaving this place. I've had a number of questions about the timing of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and what's going on right now. Some think, well, gee, you know, look at Iran, there they are, they're provoking Israel with these warships in the Mediterranean. They haven't been, Iran hasn't had in their history since the revolution, they've never had warships in the Mediterranean. Well, there they are, they're there now. And it is believed that they weren't even searched by the people there. They're supposed to search them for missiles and those kind of things. So Israel suspects that there's a weaponry on these ships that's going to be unloaded there in Syria, in a port in Syria. But how does this relate to Ezekiel 38 and 9? Does it mean that there are a lot of teachers in the Calvary chapels that believe that we are just on the verge of seeing Ezekiel 38 and 39 fulfilled? I think that's premature. I don't think that's the case. I don't think Ezekiel 38 and 39, I think that's more distant. I think that what we're about to see is the battle of Psalm 83. Which could happen before the tribulation period. In fact, I believe Psalm 83 will happen before the tribulation period. That's just simply based on the I'm constantly reading and studying God's word on this, and I just believe there are two separate events. The circle of nations immediately around Israel, they seem to be a different context than Ezekiel 38-39. So there are those, however, in Calvary Chapel who believe that Ezekiel 38-39 is going to happen any moment, which means we're real close to the rapture if that's true. And they could be right, but it just doesn't seem, it seems off to me. It doesn't seem quite right. So that's my opinion. But anyway, we're in Matthew 17, and we're going to pick up and actually... let me see, Matthew 17. And there we go. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. That's what we saw in verse 21 of 16. And then when Jesus shared that with his disciples, and this is just after Peter gave his great confession of faith, Peter pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuke him and say, you know, you got it wrong, Lord. And far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you, is what Peter said. But Jesus then rebuked Peter and told Peter and the disciples that if anyone is to follow him, they must deny themselves. You see, Peter had a moment of pride. He got puffed up, you know, got a big chest and his head got puffed up. Well, God spoke to me once, you know, he can use me again. And so he thought he'd straighten Jesus out. And Jesus straightened him out. If you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. Get away from that pride. Pick up your cross and follow me. That's how it works. Then Jesus told them in verse 27 of Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels." Look at verse 27 of Matthew 16. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels." What does that look like? The glory of his Father with his angels. "And then he will reward each according to his works." We will receive rewards. If you're saved, that's a gift. If you've received Jesus Christ in your heart, that's a free gift. He's given it to you. It's by grace through faith that you get this free gift. But then there are also rewards that you earn. Rewards are earned, and they're earned based on you overcoming. And so as we overcome, as we are able to have victory in learning how to abide in Christ, learning how to walk in the Spirit, learning how to partake of his nature. These are all things that we learn. This helps us to overcome the things of the flesh, the things of this world. And we are rewarded for that as we have victory and learn victory. And then Jesus says in verse 28 of chapter 16, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, when you first read this, it almost sounds like he's saying that, who's there with him right now? James, Peter, and John, they're there with him. That one of them is going to survive all the way up until the coming of God's kingdom here on earth. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? But obviously, as we read on, Jesus does not speak here of his earthly kingdom that is to come with his second coming, but Jesus rather here speaks about revealing his power and his glory when he comes in his kingdom. How do we know that? Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Too bad there was a chapter division here, but verse 1 of 17 really is continues on with the last verse of 16. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother." James and John, you know, the sons of thunder. That's the title they were given. I always thought John was soft-spoken, but apparently he was a son of thunder. They were the ones that wanted Jesus to call down fire on the group of disciples that weren't part of them. But Peter, James, and John. "And he led them up on a high mountain by themselves." Many teachers believe this to be Mount Hermon. It's the highest peak in that region. It's about 9,000 feet tall. In fact, there's snow on that mountain year round, and it basically provides all the water that flows into the Sea of Galilee, then down into the Dead Sea. So Mount Hermon there is in southern Syria, and it's just north of the most northern part of Israel. So if you have Israel right here in the very top of Israel, just right here at the very bottom of Assyria is this Mount Hermon. So Jesus took his disciples up on this mountain by themselves, these three. And verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them." Now, this idea of being transfigured is transformation or metamorphosis. You can think of a caterpillar when it goes through the stages of a cocoon and then into a butterfly. That's a transformation from one entity into a different entity. So, in fact, the Greek word here is metamorpho, which is where we get the word metamorphosis. And so in the same way, Jesus was transformed right before their very eyes. You can almost see the caterpillar into the cocoon, into a butterfly, like that, really fast. Jesus was transformed. Now, Jesus didn't turn into a butterfly, don't get me wrong. It's the whole idea of changing from one thing to another thing. And this must have been spectacular. And then we see, let me see, where am I? Oh yeah, verse 2b, the second part. It says, so the disciples, they watch him transform, and what do they see? They see his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Can you imagine having clothes as white as a light? You know, when I first get a t-shirt, it's really white, and then over time, after it's washed, it loses that real white color. Well, picture that, and it's even whiter than that. It's white, so white, it's like a light. You know, when you look up the sun, it's not yellow, is it? It looks sort of white, and it's that's the description here in the Greek language. It's bright, like a light. And this, by the way, isn't the only time that John sees Jesus this way. This is the first time John sees Jesus in his power and glory. He sees him again in the book of Revelation when he's an older man, when he's in his 90s. We read in Revelation 1, verse 16, that he describes Jesus when he saw him. He says, his countenance or his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So, John later on sees Jesus again with this same glory and power in the book of Revelation is where he describes it. So, and when that happened, by the way, in Revelation, John was so overwhelmed by it, he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead. Next, we see in verse 3 of Matthew 17, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Man, this must have been something. Here's, picture you as being one of the disciples with Peter, James, and John. And there Jesus is metamorphosed right in front of you. And he's a bright, shining light. And there is all of a sudden Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, I'm sure they were told later if they didn't know. But to me, that is... quite an amazing thing. The big kahunas are there. You know? I mean, Moses? I mean, he's at the top of the list as far as a Jew is concerned. And then Elijah, one of the top prophets, right there talking to Jesus. What an amazing event. Who wouldn't pay to see that, right? And so, they were talking with Jesus. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard what they were talking about? What were they saying? Well, you know what? We're given a little hint of what was being said in Luke chapter 9. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 and look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. And he sheds a little more light on what actually took place in this conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. And it says here, let me see, get the right verse. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Now, this is as Jesus prayed. Notice, the appearance of his face was altered. Now, that's the result of that metamorphosis or that change, that transformation. He saw him actually, his face was altered. He knew it was Jesus. He saw him as Jesus one moment, and then the next moment, he's somebody else. Almost the way they do it, you know, special effects in the films, they can make a face, they can morph it into something else. Well, that's probably what they saw. And The NASB says that his face became different, became different. Now, I find that interesting because there's this verse in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, that has always bothered me. Turn with me there for a moment. Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. I want you to see this verse, and it bothered me for quite a while over the years until I saw this. Matthew 17, and then we'll come back to Luke. Matthew 17, I'm sorry, did I say 17? Matthew 28, verse 17. Matthew 28, verse 17. And this is just before Jesus departs. He has his new body. He's in his new body that was resurrected. And then verse 17, it reads, as his disciples are standing there, he's about ready to ascend into heaven. And his disciples, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But what else does it say? But some doubted. Didn't that bother you? I mean, you're a disciple of Jesus, and here there, Matthew is writing about it, and there's Jesus, and they're looking at him, but some doubted. What were they doubting? He didn't tell us. He didn't tell us what they were doubting. But when you put this together with what we read in Matthew at the Transfiguration, where he was metamorphosed, he was changed. And Luke, let's go back to Luke 9:29. It says the appearance of his face was altered, shifted. Now, some of the disciples that doubted, they didn't see Jesus at the Transfiguration, did they? And in fact, many of the disciples, besides Peter, James, and John, didn't see Jesus until he appeared to them, remember, in his new resurrected body, that one time where Thomas was said, you know, I won't believe till I put my hand in his hands, to fill the wounds. And so they saw him there, but they were still sort of amazed, and then they go out there and they see him again. Well, he's in this metamorphosed state in his glory, in his power, and he didn't look the same. And so that helps me better understand that verse there in chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 17. Let's go back to Luke 9, verse 29. And his robe became white and glistening, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. This is Luke's account now. And next, Luke reveals part of the content of their conversation, and that's why we turn to Luke to find out what they were talking about. Verse 31, who appeared in glory, and here it is, and spoke, this is Jesus, spoke of his decease, of his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We are given in Luke chapter 9 a little glimpse of that conversation and what Jesus was speaking to Elijah and Moses about on the Mount of Transfiguration was his death. So he's talking about that event that was coming around the corner. And of course, that would be a pretty big topic of discussion, wouldn't you think? I mean, to talk about his death, of the king being put to death, what's that all about? So there you have it. Look at verse 32. Luke adds another detail. In Luke 9, verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, now we now know here in Luke, he tells us that they were asleep when this was first happening, and so they're waking up. And as they wake up, it says they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, have you ever woken up from a deep sleep? And are you all there when that happens? I mean, are you boop, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and you're aware of everything around you? Don't you? Have you ever woken up where you're wondering, where am I? And I can't remember what day is this? And has that ever happened to you? Well, I'm sure that's what's going on here. They're in a strange area. They're up on Mount Hermon, and it may be cold, and who knows what's going on in their minds at this point, but it's got to be a strange thing going on. And Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And When they were fully awake, they saw his glory. Now, they came out of this heavy sleep, and now they're fully awake. And now let's go back to Matthew 17, verse 4. Matthew 17, verse 4, and we'll pick up there as we continue the story. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, have you ever said anything lame? And then you wonder, after you said it, I wish I could have those words back. I know I sure have. Peter was trying to make some small talk. You know, hey, how's the weather up there? Hey, isn't it a nice day today? And you want to just sort of make conversation. That's typical of Peter. John and James, mum, quiet, observing, watching. But Peter had to step forward and start talking. Of course, he wanted to build him some tabernacles. It's probably something I would do. I think that's something I probably would do. Or I'd be so befuddled, I wouldn't know what to say. You know, you try to say something and it comes out wrong. Has that ever happened to you? You're trying to say something and it doesn't sound intelligent and it comes out all muddled. And then the person you're talking to wonders what's wrong with you. I actually did that with Pastor Chuck many years ago, back in the 70s. I happened to be, our kids went there back in the 70s when the school first started. My kids, who are now 38 and 37, how old are they? 37 and 36? 37 and 36. That was a long time ago. That was 30 years ago. And Chuck just happened to be walking through, and boom, there he is right in front of me. And there's nobody around but just the two of us. And we're walking the same way. And so he asked me a question, and I can't even remember what the question was. And I started, you know, he asked me, oh, how are you doing today? And I started talking about cars or something. I don't remember what it was. And I remember thinking, what? Where did that come from? What's wrong with me? And my tongue was all tied. You know, Peter, I can relate to Peter. You know, he was just, first thing that came to his mind, hey, let me build, you know, a tent for each of you, like they need a tent. You know, as they're standing there in these transformed bodies that can handle any kind of environmental problem. And while Peter was speaking, look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So he's going on talking, right? And God just ignores what he's saying. And then suddenly a voice came out of this bright cloud saying, as Peter's talking, this is my beloved son. Peter's going, oh. In whom I am well pleased, hear him. And I think maybe Peter got the message. He stopped talking. And it says in verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, what did they do? Not only did he stop talking, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Well, I guess so. That's exactly what John did in Revelation 1. He did the same thing later when he was 60 years older. Fell at Jesus' feet when he saw him in the same presentation. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And we talked about this morning, that if you have an angelic appearance, and you are all warm and fuzzy inside, and everything's really beautiful. And I really wonder if that's a biblical angel, at least a good one. Because the good angels, they tend to make your knees shake, and they have to tell you, don't be afraid. It's the bad angels that present themselves as a light and give you warm, fuzzy feelings. Joseph Smith was duped. Wasn't he? Moroni, the angel, he called him Angel Moroni, appeared at the end of his bed, and, oh, this is a cool experience, and he, hey, let me go show you these golden plates, and it has this, hieroglyphics on it, and I'm going to give you some special glasses that you can put on, and you can actually translate the hieroglyphics into a new book, and we'll develop a new religion. And yeah, it was all warm and fuzzy. Felt good. Angel of light. But doesn't Paul warn us that even Satan can appear as an angel of light? But usually when an angel, in this case when Jesus, appeared for him in this condition, they were fearful. And they fell to their face. Daniel, when the angel appeared to him, he fell to his face. John, in Revelation, he fell to his face. So many times, the only example I can think of is Mary. She didn't seem to be afraid. She was just a little, 15-year-old girl. And she didn't seem to be too fearful about what was going on. She asked a question, very humble girl. And she asked, you know, well, me? You know, you're choosing me? Who am I? And she was very humble about it. That's about the only one I can think of. But they were greatly afraid, it says here in verse 6. And they fell on their faces. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And so Jesus promised back in verse 28 of chapter 16 that they would see him come in his kingdom, and that now has been fulfilled. They saw him coming in his power. In fact, when we see Jesus coming in his kingdom, we will see him in this fashion, in great power and glory, a bright white light. That's how we'll see him. Now, Peter wrote about this later on, just before he died. Did you know that? Let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is just before Peter dies. He wants to record this event for posterity, for us to confirm that event that took place there on that mountain. 2 Peter chapter 1, the very end of the Bible, practically just before Jude, I think it is. Or no, before 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 14 first. Peter writes this, 2 Peter 1, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. What tent? What he means by tent is his body. Shortly I must die. Must go to, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So Peter here in verse 14 of 2 Peter 1 is telling us that he knows that he is going to die shortly. You know how he died? Tradition tells us that he was hung upside down on a cross. He didn't feel worthy to hang right side up, so he asked that he be hung upside down. Actually, that was probably better because he probably went quicker. If you're hung upside down, you're probably going to go quicker than if you're right side up. But in any case, look at verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. I didn't make this up. I'm not telling you, I'm telling you that I didn't make this story up. When we made known to you the power and coming, notice the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There he is testifying to that great event that we just read in Matthew 17. Peter's telling us just before he dies, and this should have been somewhere around 30 years later, he wants, in his letter, he wants those to know, I was there. I saw him in his glory and his power and his majesty with my own eyes. Go ahead and hang me upside down. I don't care. I know where I'm going. That testimony is powerful, is it not? The very same man who denied him three times, who said, I will never deny you. Remember when Jesus said, you'll deny me three times? I will never deny you. And then what did he do? He denied him three times. Why? Because he was fearful. But now he knows his death is just around the corner. And he wants everybody to know, I saw it with my own eyes. It's not a cunningly devised fable. I didn't make it up. I'm telling you, I am an eyewitness concerning the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Those are the very words that He heard. In verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from the heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So Peter confirms this event of Matthew 17 here in 2 Peter of the power and the glory of the coming of the kingdom before He died. Now let's go back to Matthew 17, verse 9. Matthew 17, verse 9. I just love this. Don't you love this? It gets me pumped up. It gives me confidence. Reading God's Word and cross-referencing and seeing how the Word of God backs up itself. The Bible is its own best commentary. Verse 9 of Matthew 17. "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Don't you find that? I find that interesting. They're coming down the mountain and Jesus commands them, "Don't tell anybody about this vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." You'd think that Jesus would want everybody to know. You know, go tell them about what happened. Go tell them that I was transfigured right before you. Tell everybody. But He says, no, don't tell anybody. Don't tell them until after the resurrection. You have to wait. You know, there are times where the Lord may have speak to you heart to heart about something that's special just between the two of you. He may share something with you, and He may want you to hold off on sharing that with anybody. He may put a clamp on your mouth, and He'll convict you if you try to share it. "I don't want you sharing that. It's just between the two of us." He may do that. He may show you that, and you'll want to share it, but he wants you to hold back until the right time. I think that was one of these times. We're to discern those times. We're to be sensitive to the things of the Spirit in our life. We're to be listening to Him and wondering, "Lord, should I share this or should I not share this? Lord, show me. Should I be quiet? Should I speak?" Those are hard to do because it's not a sin necessarily if you share, but on the other hand, you want to be obedient to the Lord, don't you? I sure do. Verse 10, "And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" Now, I find that interesting too. Jesus said, "I don't want you telling anybody about what you just saw. I don't want you telling them about you seeing Moses or Elijah. I don't want that. I don't want you to do that." And then they ask Him, "Well, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Well, it must be that after seeing Elijah there with Moses, the disciples were confused about Elijah's role in the coming kingdom. They were a little confused. Wait a minute. Didn't back in Matthew 11, Jesus say something about Elijah and John the Baptist back there? And now there's Elijah with Moses talking to Jesus. What is that all about? And wouldn't you be curious? Especially when Jesus insinuated back in 11 that John the Baptist was Elijah, I'd be wondering myself too. And so they asked Jesus, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What is that all about? So they're seeking clarification. Look at verse 11. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things.'" Okay, now that helps me better understand what Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, and I know He's there, and that helps me better understand, well, He is going to come first before the kingdom, and He will restore all things. But then look at verse 12. "But I say to you that Elijah has already come." Oh, why did you say that, Jesus? Now I'm confused. I was fine up to that point, and now you're telling me He's already come. "And they did not know Him." The people, when He came, they didn't recognize Him. And they did to Him whatever they wished. Of course, they did put Him to death, didn't they? They put Him to death. "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. The Son of Man is who? Jesus. He's telling now, likewise, just as Elijah or John, well, we're going to see John the Baptist, they did to him whatever they wish, they're going to do the same to me. Verse 13, and then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about them of John the Baptist. Now, this is obviously a confusing passage. How can John the Baptist be Elijah? Let's go to Malachi and the last book of the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament have to say about Elijah's coming? And we learn about that in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. In fact, this is the last couple of verses in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, Malachi writes, the Lord, quoting the Lord, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Do you believe that literally? Do you believe when God tells Malachi, who's living 400 years before Jesus, God tells him that he's going to send Elijah, who died at least 450 years earlier. I'm going to send Elijah, he tells Malachi. And Malachi goes, wow, that's wild. You're going to send Elijah? He's dead. Malachi was struck by it, so he writes it down and records it in Scripture here. And God promised, he says, I'm going to send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. By the way, what happened to Elijah? What's the last we know of Elijah in Scripture? In a fire, yes, and chariots of fire, right? And the prophets came out and watched him, and he handed his mantle over to Elisha, right? And then, yeah, and double portion, exactly. And that's true, by the way, because Elijah really didn't perform any miracles, but Elisha did. And he did have that double portion. But they watched, and this is another amazing thing. It's made for animated films, you know. All of a sudden, boom, he's riding in a chariot of fire up into the heavens. That's the last time we saw Elijah. And then God tells Malachi, hey, I'm going to send him back just before what? Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. What time is that? That's the tribulation. That's easy to prove. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's that seven-year period when all hells are going to break loose here on earth. He's going to come just before that. But we're not done here. This gets pretty tough. Let's keep going on. So Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. By the way, didn't John the Baptist do that? Of course he did. He came at the time of Jesus, John the Baptist, right? He was born 6 months before Jesus. So he did fulfill that in a sense. He came before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But we're still waiting for the great and dreadful day of the Lord, aren't we? Well, verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. What's that all about? Malachi writes, Elijah's going to turn the hearts. Let me see. So the day of the Lord, which is dreadful and terrible, is going on, and Elijah comes to turn the hearts of the children to the father and father to the children. Doesn't that sound sort of like a happy place, you know? It's going to be a happy time, and he's going, hey, we're going to be happy together and sing kumbaya, children and the fathers together, holding, and we're... But wait a minute. The great and terrible day of the Lord, that doesn't sound like that's going to be happening. In fact, we read in the book of Revelation that over half of the world's population is going to die. It's going to be hell on earth, and they won't be singing kumbaya together. It's going to be terrible. So when did Elijah come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers? Well, we learn about that in Luke. So let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 1 tells us who fulfilled this. And it turns out it was John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 15. Now, here in Luke 1, an angel predicts to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that he will have a son named John. And then this is what the angel says to Zacharias about John the Baptist. Luke 1, verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Remember when Mary met Elizabeth and the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb? And that's when he was filled with the Spirit. John, can you imagine being filled with the Spirit in the womb? Well, that happened to John the Baptist. And it says, verse 16, and then here's the key verse. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." And so there it is. John the Baptist did have an impact upon the children and their fathers before the day of the Lord. So he did fulfill that part of the prophecy. Now, what does it say in verse 17? Yeah, verse 17 is the key verse. I didn't read that, but he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Notice that, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the obedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
That was
John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Right. And so we get the answer right there. Thanks, babe, for mentioning that, because that really is a key verse. That tells us that John the Baptist, the prophecy that was given to Zacharias, his father, that he would come in the power and the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And so that, in fact, was fulfilled through John the Baptist. So we see Malachi was correct. But the part I don't get is, how is John the Baptist Elijah and Elijah John the Baptist? I thought they were two different people. Yes, they are, but John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't reincarnated. Someone's used the word reincarnated. Reincarnation is not a scriptural teaching. Reincarnation is Hinduism. It's an Eastern religion that teaches you go through cycles of lives, and you can come back as a bug one cycle, and then maybe as a Brahman and other cycles, so at the highest class, that's reincarnation. That's not scriptural. Now, Elijah will come back, as we read earlier, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, "If you are willing to receive it, he," John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come, if you are willing to receive it." And so the question is, are you willing to receive it, right? Well, okay, since you said it, Jesus, I'll receive it. But he left it up to you. You know, the only problem is, intellectually, I can't handle it. I don't understand it, but he didn't ask me to understand it intellectually. He just said, well, if you want to receive it, you can. You don't have to understand it, just there it is. So I leave it at that, right? Okay, now, perhaps what Jesus meant is that John the Baptist was not Elijah in the full sense, but he fulfilled the functions and role of Elijah. And I think that's what Luke clarifies, Luke 1:17. In any case, we're still waiting the coming of Elijah. And how do we know this? Go back to Matthew 17:11 with me. We're still waiting because Jesus himself said, Matthew 17:11, Matthew 17:11, Jesus answers this. He answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." So he is going to come, and he's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord to restore all things. And because Jesus made this statement, many Christians teach that one of the two witnesses will be Elijah based on this. Some will say, well, you go to Revelation chapter 11, and you read how one of the two witnesses that come, one of the miracles that he performs is a calling out of fire from the sky, right? And who did that in the Old Testament? The only one we know of is Elijah. So we automatically assume from that verse in Revelation 11 that it's Elijah. But I get that from right here, that Elijah, he's going to come before this great and terrible day of the Lord, and he is coming first, and he is going to restore all things. I believe that that verse is more powerful than the one that describes one of the two witnesses calling down from the fire. I think that's just a coup de grace. That putting those two together sort of validates that one of the two witnesses is in fact Elijah, based on the very word of God. The second witness, I'm not sure, because the Bible isn't as definitive or as solid as this one right here. You take Matthew 17:14 and you read it in conjunction with Revelation 11, verse 5, which describes this, then it really does point to Elijah as one of the two witnesses. Now, the disciples had just had a mountaintop experience, right? As they're walking down the mountain, they're trying to sort things out, get clarification. They ask about Elijah. They're coming down the mountain. They have a mountaintop experience. You know when you go on a retreat and you go up there in the mountains and, man, what a great, and you're sort of dreading having to go back down the hill. Well, they're coming back down the hill. And guess what they come into? Look at verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude down the mountain, down at the bottom of the hill, where the spiritual warfare intensifies, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying to Jesus, saying, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. Now, the New King James Version makes an unfortunate translation here of the Greek word for epileptic. It's the Greek word for epileptic is better translated lunatic, like the King James Version has. Because, in fact, the Latin Vulgate translates it as luna, or, and which is an easy transliteration. We call it lunatic. Now, what is a lunatic? Where does that come from? The word, the Latin word luna is moon. Now, there's this tradition that goes way back, even before the time of Christ, in ancient times, that in those days they felt that insanity was related to sleeping under a full moon. Are you with me? Thus the word lunatic. So a person who's insane is influenced somehow by the moon. So for centuries, it is felt that there is this relationship between mental illness and the moon. We know if you worked the switchboard as an operator many years ago when they had the switchboard, my wife was a switchboard operator, she can vouch for this, and I remember her talking about it. They didn't like working full moon nights. Why? Because they get the weirdos, and they could correlate it back to full moons. For some reason on full moons, isn't that right, Terry? On full moons, they get the wackos calling, or the loonies, as they call them. One of the Fox News people likes to use the word loon, and that's where that comes from, a lunatic, somebody that's off their rocker. Pastor Chuck, early in his ministry, when he the ministry was growing so quickly and he had his phone number listed, he would say that on the full moon nights, he and Kay would take their phone off the hook because they would get the lunatics calling. And it's so strange. And you wonder, how could that happen? You know, what is the science behind that? You know, you think about why a full moon? Well, you know, we know a full moon has an impact on the ocean tides, right? It actually lifts the ocean tides up And perhaps maybe there's a something that happens to the brain when there's a full moon. There's just, it tips you over the top. You know, if you're already sort of there anyway, and it just sort of takes you. I don't know. But in this case, this guy was demon-possessed. He wasn't a lunatic. He was demon-possessed. Now, they were calling him a lunatic. But it says right there, "The Lord have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and suffers severely." In other words, he's mentally insane. Verse 15, "For he often falls into the fire and often into the water." So there's something more going on than just being a lunatic. "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.'" Jesus was angry that his disciples failed to drive this demon out. Now remember, he had sent them out back in Matthew 10, about a year earlier. He had sent them out, the 12 of them out, and they drove out demons. And they came back rejoicing that they drove out demons. They were so happy. But they couldn't drive this one out. In verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon. So they bring the boy to him, and he rebukes the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out? You know, we did it before. Why couldn't we do this one?" And so Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And then Jesus adds, "However, this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now that gives us a big hint that there are different levels of demons, right? This one was a little more powerful than the demons you guys dealt with. It was harder to come out. It required prayer and fasting. Different levels of authority, different levels of power. This demon was more difficult. There are some interesting stories of demonic activity in the 20th century. We think, you know, you go to Haiti or you go to India and you hear about demon activity there. You don't hear about it so much in industrialized nations. But in the 20th century, there are some interesting stories out there. One of the most outstanding of them all was this gal by the name of Teresa in the Philippines, who was in protective custody in the Philippines prison. This is actually documented by Life magazine, what I'm about to share with you is a true story. Because of these demons that would attack her and bite her all over her body, they locked her up in a cell in prison. The guards would find her and she'd have bite marks on her body, on her back, where it's impossible for you to get your own mouth back, the back of her legs and her buttocks. She'd have these bites, bloody bites. And she was in solitary confinement. This is a true story. In a padded cell, but yet these attacks would continue. The Philippines' finest psychiatrists were brought to treat her, and none of them could do her any good. So finally they called an American missionary because they heard about missionaries doing exorcisms. So they called an American missionary whose name happened to be Lester Summerall and Bob McAllister. And they were brought in to deal with this girl, Teresa. And as they came in, it's recorded that these demons began to attack her as they come into the cell. And they saw her in one of these fits, and these bloody bite marks began to break out all over her body. They saw it with their own eyes. They realized that they were dealing with demons. So the two of them, Lester and Bob, they fasted and prayed, And they were able, through the power of the name of Jesus, to command these evil spirits to leave her. When Teresa was freed, they let her out of prison. She told them how these demons had been molesting her sexually. And how that whenever any man would approach her, that's when they would attack her because they were insanely jealous of any man approaching her. And that's when they would begin to attack her body. And they warned her, these demons warned her, that when, of course, not the demons, Bob and Lester Summerall, when they warned her about the demons that they would come back. And they told her when they came back to claim victory in the name of Jesus. That's what they told her to do. And of course, the psychiatrist never taught him that. The police didn't know. No one told her that. And it turns out that she did just that. And in a couple of days, these demons came back and she began to go into this fit. And while she was going into the fit, she had enough gumption to call out in the name of Jesus and all, and she was delivered completely. So this, if you get an old Life magazine, I think this was documented back in the 60s, not her deliverance, but the case, because she was in prison there, so it was chronicled in the psychiatric annals. And of course, Lester Summerall wrote a book called Bitten by Demons that chronicles this whole event. And Lester Summerall, by the way, is a minister, lived in Florida. I think he's died. He's not alive now. But this is a true story. Demons are real. They're real. And we don't mess with them. Don't play games. Don't play games. If you're playing around with demons, don't do that. If you're looking in the mirror and you see your face changing, stop it. Stop it. Seriously. Don't do it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Demons can't touch you if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and they cannot harass you. Jesus told them, look it, it's you can cast this demon out. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and into the sea. Can you imagine that? Having enough faith to take Saddleback and throw it into the ocean? By the way, did you see Saddleback with snow on it today? Isn't that pretty? But you know, if I had enough faith, I could say to Saddleback, be removed and be tossed into the sea. Can you think of any prophet that ever threw a mountain into the sea? And you think, I can think of Elijah calling fire down. I can think of Moses through faith dividing the Red Sea as he held the rod out over it. I can think of that. Hollywood films present men with supernatural powers who can throw big objects like buses and cars and helicopters, but not mountains. I think the closest I've seen that happen is Superman. You know, he spun around the world, flew around the world really fast, and he actually reversed the rotation of the earth. You know, he did that, but that's Hollywood. I don't know of any prophets that's ever actually cast a mountain into the ocean. But I think what Jesus wants from us is to trust him with the circumstances that he allows in our life. That's what he's interested in. He wants us to trust him regardless of the circumstances that are mountainous, even though they may be mountainous. He wants us to trust him. And he said, look at you can look at that object in front of you as a hindrance to what you believe my will is for you, but by faith that can be cast into the sea, just like the mountain is cast into the sea. And I think that's a relevant application. So when I'm confronted with cancer or a lost job or a spouse leaving me or the loss of a loved one, faith will get me through it. It'll get you through it. And that's really more important than any throwing. Why would you want to throw a mountain into the sea anyway? What's the point? Unless, let me see, it's a, maybe Ahmadinejad, the mountain that he's on, just, you know, all the Republican guard, hey, mountain, you be thrown into the sea. Maybe that, but I don't know. Okay. Matthew 17, 22. Of course, if I did that, then Jesus, it would take longer for Jesus to get here. So no, let's not do that. Stay on the mountain. you know, that's sort of hard, isn't it, to know? Matthew 17, 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised up." Now, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. What's wrong with the disciples here? Didn't they hear what he just said? He's going to be raised from the dead. But they didn't hear that, did they? They were sorrowful over what? They only, the selective hearing, they only heard what they wanted, what took them, you know, they were went into shock. They heard, oh, he's going to be killed, and then they didn't hear the rest of it. They were so distraught over the hearing that he was going to be killed, they didn't hear him say, and he's going to be resurrected. But later on, they remembered that Jesus said these things. Later on, they were, oh yeah, he did say that he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Verse 24, "And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?'" They're being attacked once again. They're now at Capernaum. They're being questioned about paying taxes. And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. Jesus already knew that the question had been asked. And he says, "What do you think, Simon?" Peter. "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Now, of course, we know when Rome invaded a territory, who would they tax? They would tax the strangers. They'd move in, but they wouldn't tax their own people. If you were Roman, you were free from tax. They would take the money from the ones they conquered. That's who they would tax. That's what Jesus is saying. Who do they tax? Do they tax the sons, that is the citizens, or do they attack the strangers, the one they conquered? Well, Peter answered, "Well, of course," verse 26, "from strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. You don't have to pay taxes." You see, the temple tax, that was a required tax. And we're questioning the disciples, "Well, do you guys pay the temple tax?" And Jesus basically said, "No, we're free from that. We don't have to. We're sons." But then look what Jesus says. "Nevertheless," verse 27, "lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Now, some say that Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. I think that's pretty funny, don't you? Just go down, throw a fish, look, you know, pull it up there. First fish you catch, hey, there'll be enough money not only pay for my taxes, but yours. That's pretty funny. I think he has a great sense of humor. As I imagine the disciples there listening to that, they'd be want to be the first one out there to throw in the line. I want to see this, man. This is cool. This is great. That ends chapter 17. Let's go ahead and stand, pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, that we may take to heart what it is that we study together, and that we would learn to exercise our faith in a way that is pleasing in your sight, Lord, especially as rough times are all about us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you and protect you as you go home and minister to you and your family. In Jesus' name, amen.